Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, which is the seventh commandment. Anyone can tell me what the seventh commandment is? It's one of the our all-time favorites, I'm sure. Do not commit adultery, right? And of course, you know, I committed to go through all the Ten Commandments when I get the opportunity to preach, and here we are at this one. And this is kind of a difficult one to do because when you do the research and you start looking around, you realize what a real problem adultery is, but what a real problem immorality is, sexual behavior outside of the confines of marriage. And if you don't like the term immorality, if you don't like the term infidelity, if adultery just doesn't, you know, turn you on, you know, think of the word sex outside of marriage. That's really what we're talking about here. And when we get there, the command is very, very simple. It says in the seventh commandment, what? You shall not commit adultery, or do not commit adultery. And very specifically, we have to talk about what adultery is. Adultery is infidelity within marriage. It means sexual intercourse where one or both of the partners are married to somebody else, right? I mean, that's pretty straightforward with what adultery is. It is not the same. Is there a problem? It's not the same as what you might call the other great names, sexual immorality, fornication. Those are all taken from the word. Let's turn this thing off. You recording this? Well, I feel sorry for those folks who want to listen. Okay. The word comes from pornea, which is obviously the word we get pornography from. It's obviously coming from me when I move. So, how's that? Okay. So, the definition of I'm turning this on. I don't care. This is not worth listening to or recording.
So we've got that in the Old Testament, and the penalty for adultery, which is what the Old Testament claimed, is death. It's in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Put to death those, it basically says, for anyone who lies with a woman who is married, or, you know, basically the penalty is both of them are supposed to be put to death. When you hear that, you may think, wow, that's kind of harsh, right? In a society where, hey, anything goes, that's something that people aren't used to hearing. Death penalty and all I did was sleep around with somebody? Why is it that God is so harsh on this thing called adultery? By the way, fornication, which is like we would consider premarital sex, sex out completely outside the bonds of marriage, is not, the penalty for that is not death. In the Old Testament, the penalty for doing that was, if two folks were caught doing it, they what? They either had to get married or the guy had to pay a fine. That's how it worked back then. So there was a difference between what we would consider fornication or immorality or sleeping around and adultery. Adultery carried the death penalty. And the reason adultery carried the death penalty is because it is adultery. And really, if you want to put this command in a positive, more positive light, when it says do not commit adultery, what it really means, honor marriage, uphold marriage, keep marriage sacred, keep marriage strong, because marriage is a foundation of what God was working on through life. If you look at it, marriage and home life is critical to the mission of God in the world. He built families, he built families around marriage. That's how it began. God ordained marriage, and it was designed by God. If you look back at Genesis chapter 2, it says, when Adam saw Eve, what did he say? This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from out of man. And then it says, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You've got this idea of separation from mom and dad and cleaving together, in united in purpose, united in focus, united in flesh. Things were not supposed to become between them. And these things, when adultery is basically a sin against what God has designed for the home. The rock, the strength, the foundation of a society is marriage. And when that is destroyed and ruined, society is very strongly and very powerfully negatively impacted. And of course, sex is part of that intimate relationship. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, eventually Adam and Eve got around to having sex when it said, the euphemism that Old Testament uses is he knew her. He had intimate, you know, relationships with her. And the idea of knowledge is an intimate understanding of all facets of her person, physical as well as emotional and all the other things. And so there is this deep understanding that the sexual relationship that you see in marriage is supposed to be united by all the other close relationships that are supposed to be having. Marriage is the foundation of the family and the home. It's not just living together. It's a commitment to one another and for one another. What you see is marriage is a special commitment. Now, what you are being told in our society now is, hey, marriage is just what? A social contract or a government contract, right? You go, because what they say is, since you have to go and sign official legal document claiming your marriage and turn that into a state, that is all marriage is. That is bogus. That is untrue. That is a lie. Okay? Marriage has never been just a legal construct between a man and a woman. It has never been that way in America, and it's never been that way in any Christian culture. It's always been based on a commitment to one another forever under God. And we've twisted that, and we've allowed it to escape. And the reason people want to redefine it is because they want to redefine what marriage is. They want to say it's not just between a man and a woman, it's between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, and they're all open to this very open definition of it. But it's wrong. It's historically wrong, but it's also theologically wrong. And one of the really scary things I keep bumping into are Christians, particularly young Christians, who have no problem with homosexuality and no problem with homosexuals getting married, not just as a legal thing. I mean, people can understand, okay, if they want to go do their legal thing, go ahead and they can have contracts with another. But they're assuming that it's okay with God for this to happen, that it's okay for that. I'm seeing that more and more where Christians just are ignoring what Scripture says, first about what marriage is, then about what homosexuality is. But right here, we're talking about marriage, and marriage is between a man and a woman, and it's for a very special purpose. It's a special commitment regarding special efforts, right? You're united in your goals of raising kids, of being together, of focusing in on progressing your goals. It's exclusive. You don't have, by the way, open marriage is also starting to take off. An open marriage where you have can have three, where you can have four. Whatever goes, it doesn't matter. Again, they miss the purpose of what marriage is. Marriage is God's design, not man's. But man is very quick to corrupt it. It's mutual. When Adam and Eve got together, what did God say? When Adam was created, he said, you need a helpmeet, a meet. You need someone who's compatible and fits together with you, and so you guys can work together and face the world, because you don't have anybody. And that's, if you remember the story in Genesis, what did Adam do? He went around for the first few who knows how long in his life looking for somebody, looking for that compatible partner, that helpmeet, that soulmate of his. And he didn't find it. And so God finally put him to sleep and took a rib out of himself and built this woman who was compatible and was made just for him. And it's because it's cooperative, it's mutual. You've got these combined efforts and goals. But there's also the special commitment doesn't just have these special efforts, it has special pleasures. And that's the thing, is people lately have really disassociated this thing, but the special pleasures are first children. Okay, if you have children, that's a very special pleasure that you get. It's hard, right? I mean, you guys, it's a lot of hard work, but it's also a lot of joy, right? I mean, we can all basically think of that, you know? We can experience that. Think about how that would be. The other special pleasure is security. You've got them. You're a team member. You can rely on one another. Scripture says a cord of many strings is hard to break. And that's what the other person is there for. You had a rough day. They're there to buoy you up. You're united in flesh. You're cleaving to them. You're holding each other up. You're like that crutch that sometimes people need, that cane. You're there for one another. That's a special pleasure, that security that it brings. The other special pleasure that comes with marriage is sex. And sex is pleasurable. God made it pleasurable. But he also made it to be done in the confines of marriage. And we, because, well, a couple things. Because we've disassociated sex with marriage, and we've said birth control means that there is no consequences for sex. Go off and do it, and you know, go off and have what, do whatever you want, have as much fun as you want. There's no consequences with it. But I think God made all the pleasure associated with sex as part of the reward for all the hard work that goes into having a family. There is that strong, united connection. And people don't get it. They want the pleasure, they want the fun, but they never, and this is true of every human endeavor I think there ever is, they don't want to do the hard work. And because we can get away with the disassociating the pleasure from the hard work, we do it. But adultery is an attack against all of these things. It's an attack against the special relationship that you're supposed to have with that one individual. It's attack using pleasure as the attack. It is particularly effective because adultery uses the affection, our natural desire to connect with somebody, both physically and emotionally, against us and against your spouse. Adultery is tremendously destructive because it is so effective, and it's destructing of the intimacy, the union, the cleaving. It's like taking a cleaver. I don't understand the word cleave. Have you ever noticed the word cleave can mean the opposite? It can both mean join together and tear apart. I've never understood that. It's like you chop a tree. First you have to chop a tree down to chop it up. I mean, sometimes our language doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But really, the word cleave is a good example, right? You cleave something. Sometimes it means put together. Sometimes it means to cut apart. I don't understand that. But this means we're supposed to be united together and together. It's the exclusivity and unity of marriage has been corrupted. And you know what? It was corrupted almost from the get-go. In Genesis chapter 5, excuse me, Genesis chapter 4, you got a guy named Lamech, who is in the line of, you know, sinful Cain, right? And what does he do? He has two wives, and he's supposed to about killing a man. And you see that right off the bat, very early on, this idea that Adam and Eve were supposed to stay together, they were to form a special united union that wasn't supposed to be interrupted. You see Lamech breaking that rule. And even in the patriarchs, what do you see with Jacob? How many wives did Jacob have? Well, he had two wives and then two concubines to boot. And Abraham had just one wife at a time because they get died off. But he also had concubines in there. In the Old Testament, there was trouble after trouble after trouble. I mean, we've cited a few of them. We've cited Samson, right? Samson had who? Delilah, right? They weren't married. They were just kind of having a little fling there with a Philistine. David had Bathsheba, right? Okay, Judah. If you went through the Old Testament with us in Genesis, Judah went to see a prostitute, and only it turned out to be his daughter-in-law, Tamar, right? I mean, this kind of stuff. Joseph had Potiphar's wife, that she was hitting on him. Reuben, who was a son of Jacob, did have sex with his, I don't know exactly how you build that relationship, one of his father's wives while he was still alive. Sex outside of marriage was a big problem in the Old Testament. It really, really was. But you know, it also was a problem in the New Testament. And we'll get to that in a second, but I wanted to notice that Jesus takes that passage about where he says in Matthew chapter 5, he says, look, if you... Scripture says, you know, you have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I said, if you look on another woman with lust, you're committing adultery already. He's trying to say is, it's not just the physical act that's wrong. It's if you're sitting there and lusting, actively lusting after someone and wanting to have sex with that person, that's also a sin. That's and he also didn't say with a married person. He was taking the verse, that adultery verse, and expanding it to mean basically all immorality. He says you have to be careful. It's not just if you physically do it, but if you're actively entertaining thoughts of lust with, you know, sexual lust, that's immorality, and you have to be careful for it. It's not just a married relationship. It's for everyone. It's not just actual act of physical sexual intercourse, but it's sexually lusting after someone. He said that is also a sin, and you have to be very careful. And he says all sexual immorality is dangerous and destructive. And it's basically saying sex outside of marriage is okay. And that's what we get right now. I mean, I read Dear Abby just sometimes to roll my eyes, right? I get the newspaper, I open it up, and all sorts of people are having all sorts of problems because they're putting the cart before their horse. They're putting relationships out of kilter, and they're breaking this connection, okay? There's sex outside of marriage. That's one thing Jesus was talking about in that passage. Also, pornography. Pornography is a huge problem because it is so, it used to be hard to get. I mean, you used to have to go up to a bookstore and actually look somebody in the eye and take it. And that kind of stopped it, right? Plus, there was this physical thing that if, you know, they could find it under your bed, right? Okay, if you were a kid, I'm not admitting anything, but, you know, if you were a kid, where did you hide that stuff? You always slipped it under your bed, and where did your mom always look for that kind of stuff? Well, because everybody hid it there, that's where they looked. But, it was harder to get. Now, all you need is an internet connection, and bang, you can see anything you want. It is unbelievable, the stuff that's out there. I think I told the story. Once I was looking to buy a hymnal for RBC. We were going to change hymnals. And I got on the internet and I looked around and I was looking for WordPress or something like that. But I said, hymnals, WordPress, and it took me to a pornography site. And this was over 10 years ago. And it's only gotten way worse now. It's all over the place. And it's so obtainable. One of the things that I saw just a couple weeks ago was the fact that in Nashville, porn sites, of course, track things. And one of the things they noticed is their hits go up from Nashville when the Christians are in town. The same thing happens they also track, of course, who gets on and orders, you know, television and stuff off the TV. People can order pornography off the TV. And they also noticed that when the Christians come to town, the thing spikes. The number, and why is that? That's because Christians are human, really. But also, it's because they get away from the fetters of the controls they have, and they take advantage of this opportunity. The spouse isn't there, the pressure is off, and so they give in to this opportunity. It's extremely prevalent. And the reason I said, well, we shouldn't be surprised at that, is because when you look at the New Testament, what do you see? Command after command, and exhortation after exhortation to flee sexual immorality, to stay away from it. And again, it's so important because if your home isn't strong, if your marriage isn't strong, if you've got this thing in there by splitting that close, intimate relationship you're supposed to be having with your wife or your spouse, if that's splitting the relationship, your marriage isn't going to be strong. If your marriage isn't strong, your home isn't going to be strong. And guess what? If the home isn't strong, your society isn't going to be strong. There is a really, your church isn't going to be strong. There was a book just came out about 2 months ago, and it was citing the relationship of having a strong family to a strong church. It says, we tend to think, well, you have a strong church, you'll have a strong family. And this person is saying, no, it's the other way around. If you don't have a strong family, you're not going to have a strong church. It's circular. They feed each other. But what he says is, if your family is not strong, they're not going to have the morals first off to say, you know, we really need to put the kids in church. But if they're splitting up, they're also not saying, let's take the time to get these kids into church. Let's take the time to put these kids into Sunday school. Let's go to church ourselves. If they're doing stuff that is, you know, not strengthening in the home, if they're being taught stuff that isn't basically what we would consider basic Christian values, they're not saying, you know, we really need to get our act together. Yeah, we were living together for a long time and stuff, but we're married now, and we really need to put little Bill and little Susie, we need to get our act together, so we need to start attending churches. As people stop getting married as much as they used to be, guess what the commitment to the church has happened? It's really drastically dropped off. People aren't going to church as much because they don't have a commitment to what we would consider to be a classic Christian family anymore. Right now, people are not marrying, they're living together. And then they have kids together, but they're still not married. And then they break up. Kelly's seeing, just in her little art class, all these kids with all these problems. You know, one kid came in and really was depressed. And they're saying, what's wrong? Oh, he goes, divorce. You may have heard of it. Okay? And he was kind of talking to Kelly, but the kids overheard it. And she said three of the kids raised their hands. Oh, my parents are divorced. And the homes are split up, and these kids don't even realize. You know, that's not normal. That is not right. It is not good. But we're lived in this context, weakened our families, weakened, and now it's weakened the church, and it's clearly weakened our society. We have to go back, and it says it's not just these commands in the Old Testament to say, watch out for pornography, watch out for, pornography meaning the word porneia, sexual immorality. Watch out for these things. Not only did we see all these things back in Genesis, but if you look at the book of Proverbs, just one verse, if you look at chapter 5, all of chapter 5 and chapter 6 and 7 are basically warnings against what they would consider the adulteress, but it's sexual relations outside of marriage. And just chapter 5, verse 3 says, the lips of an adulteress drip honey. And now, it uses the male going after a female, but it works both ways. The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But at the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, and her steps lay hold of Sheol. All of these chapters talk about this very problem of sexual immorality. But it's not just the Old Testament. It's also in the New. And this is just a few of the verses in the New Testament warning us against sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles. Remember, this is a guy who was sleeping basically with his father's wife. Kind of what happened in the Old Testament. Okay, he was shocked that there was this much immorality in the church. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality, every other sin that a man commits. And what is, by the way, what is sexual immorality? Just to make sure we understand it. It is not like some weird deviant sex. It's not like, you know, dressing up in monkey suits and hanging from the rafters. It's not weird behavior. It's sex outside of marriage is what it's talking about. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Glorify God in your body. Galatians 5:19, the deeds of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. Romans 13:14, you don't have to turn to this, I'll read to you. Okay, 13:14, make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts, because people were. All right, these commands are coming because these are real problems in the church. These are actual problems going on, and it started at the beginning, and it's always been here because people are sinful. 2 Corinthians 12:21. I am afraid to be humiliated and mourn over you because of the many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality which they have practiced. Paul was really afraid when he showed up at that church in Corinth that he would be embarrassed that so many people were living in sin and not repenting of it. We think they had their act together back then, but they had big problems. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful lusts. Ephesians 5:3, do not let sexual immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you, which is fitting for the saints. 2 Thessalonians 4:1 through 5 basically says, chapter 1 says, abstain from sexual immorality. And then I'll end this. Colossians 3:5, put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil deeds, and greed. Put it to death meaning stop doing it. So the reason I'm just citing all that stuff, it's always been a problem in the church. It's always been a problem in society because we are sexual beings, right? I mean, it is pleasurable. We like pleasure. We go after pleasure. But God has said, I want this special pleasure to be joined, to be cleaved with the relationship you have with a husband or a spouse. We tend to think, well, you know, we are so fuddy-duddy now, and, you know, here we are in the 2000s, and we have a sexual revolution, and we're free, and we want to get away from this old restrictive religion, right? The problem is that Christianity was, this is not nothing that we're facing in today's culture. Not abortion, not sexual freedom is new, right? Not wanting to live together in lots of different interesting ways is new. All of this stuff has been happening way before Christ came, and certainly in the Roman culture, homosexuality was rampant. Abortion was rampant. They dug up a letter one day from a guy to his wife. Did I tell you about this? She was in Rome. He was in Egypt. And he was basically saying, hey, I hope everything is well. I hope your pregnancy is going well. If it's a girl, expose it. Love you. Bye. Say hi to the kids. I mean, now back then, they did have drugs that they could take to abort a kid. But if they had the kid and the kid was a girl, he was basically saying, expose it. Which means, you know, to them, they would take it and they would simply put it by the road. This is an unwanted kid. What would happen when this child was put on the Well, the Christians would take it. Christians have always hit directly and was a counterculture to the behavior of the day. What happened is now, people who have absolutely no historical context think, we're liberated now. No, you're just returning back to the old ways of paganism. This isn't anything new. This is something Christianity fought and won the battle a long time ago, and we've lived better lives for it. When we set apart sex and we understand its relationship to pleasure and how it builds and strengthens a relationship, you guys tear it apart and you wonder why your relationships stink. Why you have fights and discerns and you don't trust one another and you feel alienated one another. It's because you took what was meant to be pleasurable and unique and part of that unique bonding process and you've trashed it and made it filthy and made it simply nothing more than a pleasurable experience that lasts for the moment and then you're looking for the next fix. And you wonder why things aren't quite working out for you. And we as Christians very often don't remind our kids. Our kids are bathed in a culture that is anti-Christian, not just non-Christian, but actively anti-Christian. And they hear the message that sex is good, sex is fun, and it is good, and it is fun, but it has to be in a certain kind of context, or it has very destructive ramifications. And they don't hear that. All they hear is that Christian stuff is, it's not true. Sex outside of marriage is great. Okay, that's a big thing. I've got these statistics, and I won't go over them all, but here's the statistics. Guess what's the medium age for when people begin to have sex? 17, okay? By the age 17, 48% have had sex. By 18, 61% have had sex. By age 19, 71% have had sex. Okay? Now, I've got kids in that age. I'm thinking, oh, my kids are little jewels. They don't date very often, so I'm thinking I'm probably pretty safe. Don't tell Andy that, okay? But if I've got a kid who's out there actively with his girlfriend, I've got to be extremely concerned, or boyfriend, extremely concerned. And there is very little difference now by gender. It used to be the guys were more active than the girls, but the girls now are just about as active as the guys, okay? The average age, like I said, for the first encounter is 17. Since people don't get married now until their late 20s, that's a long time where they're having these sexual encounters. High rates of unwanted pregnancy, which leads to if they decide to not abort and keep the child, you've got these women who are in these single homes, which leads to a great deal of poverty, okay? It leads to a high number of STDs because people are sleeping around and getting these diseases. Okay, it says in 2006 to 2010, the most common reason that sexually inexperienced teens gave for not having sex was, first, that they didn't want to get pregnant, or that they haven't found the right person, or that it's against their religion, against their religion or morals. That was about 38% of females gave that excuse and 31% of the males. 50%... one more thing. If you're in college right now, and I think this is mainly in the Ivy League schools, but this is what the statistics gave, 2/3 of college students have a friends with benefits relationship. That is high. And the friends with benefit relationship, they're not even dating. There is absolutely no love except, you know what the friends with benefits is, right? You basically said, hey, you doing anything? No, I'm just watching, reruns of Barney Miller. Well, why don't you come over and let's do something, and then you can go back to studying or whatever it is. It is completely devoid of any romantic or emotional attachment at all. It is simply sex for sex's sake because sex is fun. 2/3 of our young men and women are engaged in that kind of thing. The average number between the ages of 20 and when you get to 59, how many different sex partners have people had? These are older numbers, but because they're talking about 59, you know. Women have had 4 and men have had 7 different partners by the time they're 59. That's on average. Okay. That's now it's higher, I think. Okay. I don't know the numbers. Just a few more numbers. Percentage of marrieds who where both percent of marriages where one or both of the spouses admit to infidelity, either physical or emotional. 41. Percent of men who admit to committing infidelity in any relationship they've ever had, 57. That doesn't mean just marriage, but okay, if you talk about marriage, percent of married men who have strayed at least once during their married lives, 22%. Percent of married women who have strayed at least once from in their married lives, 14%. Okay, their average is about a fourth of marriages somebody is living an adulterous lifestyle. Percentages of marriages that last after an affair has been admitted to, 31%. So it's devastating. Adultery is a devastating to a marriage, and yet it's very, very common in our society. It's 25% or more, and it's gaining. As women go into the workplace, the problem is there's a lot more opportunity, right? It used to be they just didn't have that much opportunity, but now when you're working with together somebody, remember, one of the greatest things about sex is it's that commonality. It's the emotional connection. It's the connection of doing things together. It's relationship. But when you build a relation, when you spend more time at work with a woman, if you're a man, than you do at home, and you have a whole lot more interest in the things that you're doing, you're setting yourself up for an affair. It just happens. It's very, very common. The question is, why do women cheat? It's a little bit different than why men cheat, but they're becoming almost the same. Women cheat because both of them cheat because there's something lacking in the relationship that they have. Women tend to cheat because there's an emotional connection that they're not feeling and they're looking for satisfaction elsewhere. But they also just want to have sex because it's pleasurable. The men mainly just want to have sex. It's because it's pleasurable. But there's that problem. They both have it and these are generalizations, but that's what's going on in society right now. Very interesting thing, if you want to know. I know we're most of us are past this point, but since I did this research, I'll share it with you. When are the times most affairs happen? That's one of them, exactly, Michael. It says they can happen anytime, but there are certain times when they happen more often. After completing the first year of married life, the honeymoon period ends, the couple gets settled into their routine life, and that's when people can start to wonder. Within the first 5 years. After the first child is born, the couple find that their priorities have changed. The woman is now focusing all of her energy on the child, and the guy gets feeling like he's getting left out, so he starts to wander. During the fifth and seventh year of married life, the chances of a husband and wife having an illicit affair is also high. This is due to the relationship running its natural course. Most of the goals have been achieved, and there is nothing new in life. Just to add some excitement in life, people start seeing others. Affairs occurred during this time will continue for the longest period of time as well. There's a number I got. Affairs that last between less than a month last about 10% of the time. Affairs let me get the statistics real quickly. One night stands are about 10%. Less than a month, about 10%. That's the adultery. If it's greater than 2 years, it's 40%, okay? If it's a year, greater than a month or less than a year, about 50%. So most adulterous activities are short, but about 40% lasts 2 or more years. Okay, so it can last a long time. And of course, the next time is when you hit middle age and men start going through their midlife crisis. Hey, I wonder if I still got it. And they got to go out and prove themselves. Okay, and there's all these things that lead to this destruction, and there's cracks. If you remember, the whole point of marriage is that you're a bond, you're unified, you've got the same priorities, you've got the same goals, you've got the same purpose, and you're actively engaged in each other's lives. When you do things that take that away, when you begin to see emotional distance because she's pouring all of her energy into the kid and not the family, when he's pouring all of his energy into the job, not the wife, you see the beginning of that split. When financial crises or health crises or some other kind of things are causing them to get under stress, you see the eyes starting to roam, okay? And sometimes just because it's available, because there's some cute girl at work who's winking at you. It can happen. You've got to be very careful about that. I won't go into all of that, but because we already know the effects are devastating and very destructive, and marriages after adultery have only about a 1 in 3 chance of actually surviving. But, and I'm not going to go through everything I've got here, the point of the matter is that the reason this is such a big deal, why Scripture hits on it so much, is because the family, the marriage, is the rock of our society. It's the rock of the home. It's the rock of society. It's the basis for strength in the church. And adultery attacks that, ruins it, destroys it, weakens it. And so what God is telling us, honor the family, honor the marriage. Keep that marriage strong. Focus in it. Don't let these things engage it to twist it. Now, there's a lot of Scripture tells us how to, you know, how to avoid it and how to get over it. And we don't have time to go into all these Scriptures, but I will give you a proverb to read. Read Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 5 gives a great guidance for how to strengthen a marriage and avoid adultery. Okay. It's basically by keeping your focus both emotionally and physically on your spouse, because it takes both. It's basically spend time with your spouse, invest emotionally in your spouse, and invest physically in your spouse. Basically saying, make sure you have enough sex to keep it interesting. And that same message comes across in the New Testament in Corinthians, where he basically says, don't keep separating yourselves except for maybe times of prayer. But otherwise, your body isn't yours, your body is hers. Her body isn't hers, it's also yours. You share your body with another, and you have, and I'll just, it sounds crude, but I'll say, you have enough sex so that you are keeping those physical relationships close. And basically Paul is saying, if you're separating yourselves out, it is not healthy for the marriage. Sex is an important part of marriage. Well, I'll go over all these notes if you really want to some other time. But it's really important that we keep the emotional parts of marriage strong, the physical parts of marriage strong, and keep that cleaving together a focus in our marriage. And we don't let things distract us and people distract us or let infidelity get in the way, because that will harm our marriage, which leads to harming our families, which we see so much today. And leads to poverty and illness and kids that are going through. I mean, you guys see it. It's not the same thing, but it's similar. Homes that are just devastated, and even if you want to talk crassly about the money that's wasted, you know, they have to set up dual homes. You've got to do all this other stuff. It's just totally destructive. And God is telling us that is not my way. Now, what if you thought 20 years ago, or 30 years ago, or 40 years ago, or 50 years ago, I don't know how many of us have been married that long. You know, before I got married, I kind of fooled around a lot. And maybe even we fooled around with our own, the spouses we had now before we got married. Well, you know, the great thing is God is a God of forgiveness. And maybe you've done some stuff and you think, man, I really shouldn't have done that. I kind of want to end with the message from John chapter 8. Because in John chapter 8, you have this woman who says she's caught in adultery. She's caught in the very act. It's great. Now, where the guy is, I have no idea. But she's caught in the very act of adultery, and yet there's no guy. Never did understand that part of the story. But she's caught in the act, and they bring her to Jesus, and they said, what should we do with her? Do you remember that story? And when Jesus comes up, he knows it's a trick. He knows that they're using this poor woman to trick him. And he just steps down, and he starts writing in the sand. Well, they demand that he gives an answer. Tell us, what should we do with this woman who's been caught in this horrible act of adultery? Don't you think adultery is wrong? Don't you think it's a terrible sin? Well, since he wrote the Old Testament, yeah, I think he does think. Okay. But he wasn't going to get tricked into that. He just wrote it. Finally, after they, you know, kept continuing asking him, Jesus stood up and he said, what? Yeah. You who are without sin, you throw the first stone. Now, he could have been talking about the first, they understood the term immorality pretty broadly, like I'm painting it, not just adultery itself, but sexual immorality. He says, any of you guys don't have a problem with this, then you can be the one who throws the first stone. But he knows our hearts. He knows every one of us, and I dare say everyone in this room has struggled over this issue in some way. Not necessarily adultery, but sexual immorality. And God, Jesus knows that all of us have this problem because we're all human and we're wired this way. God wired us this way to find pleasure in sex, but he wanted us to keep it in marriage. So what happened to the Pharisees after they've done this? It's great. It says, because they wanted him to stone her, right? They had their rocks in their hands. We're going to stone this woman. He says, which one of you, okay, whoever one of you is without sin, you throw the first stone. And it says, from the oldest to the youngest, they left. Because the woman was left standing there before him. And he said, woman, who is here condemning you? And she said, no one, my Lord. And he goes, I don't condemn you either, but don't do it again. Okay? When we are confronted, when we stand before Christ in this kind of situation, Lord, I am weak. I know I've done this. I know I shouldn't have done it. We stand before Christ like that woman stood before Christ. We confess it. We know from 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins. So if we've been caught in that situation, we can come before him and repent. And I'm sure if we've done that, if we're Christians, we've done it lots of times. What I'm telling you is you have the assurance of Christ's forgiveness for those kinds of things. But what we have to realize, it is very serious. And what we have to realize as the next generation comes along, that we don't buy into the lies that the world tells us, that it's okay if you fool around. Sex is just non-consequential. It's just for fun. We've got to make sure they understand the ramifications. And how it's a difficult conversation, and I dare say it's not a single conversation. It's a long, drawn-out, many days of conversation, weeks and lifestyle conversations, and those teaching moments that you have to tell them that the culture tells us one thing, the Word of God tells us something else, and we've got to stand on the Word of God. It will make your marriage, your life, so much better. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Father, for the gift that you've given us. We thank you, frankly, for the gift of sex, but we pray that we would treat it with respect, knowing that it was meant for you to build up strong bonds between man and woman, husband and wife. It was meant for pleasure, but it was also meant to be a part of that whole complex called marriage, where the responsibilities and joys are shared with the duties of being together and forming the next generation and carrying on your mission, Father, in the world to be fruitful and multiply, but also to be part of the kingdom of God and grow the church. We pray that we would have that great respect for your word so that we wouldn't bend to the culture and its twisted morals, that we would stand for you. Even though we look old-fashioned, even though we look stupid, we know that in the long run it's the right thing to do. We ask for strength, and we know for weakness when our kids come and they confess it or they need to reassure that, okay, we've messed up, we can come to them and say, you know what, in Christ you're forgiven. You have the power to overcome the sin, and Jesus understands us, he's made us, and he can give us the victory through it. Help us to be leaders in our homes, to be strong for you. In Jesus' name we pray.